Blessed Father, infinite in grace, source of eternal joy, thou leadest our hearts to that blessed place where it rests without alloy. 1:7-8.
Look at 1 John chapter 2. My thought is that there are so many families and there's such a breakup among us and among many, many Christians. I wonder if it wouldn't be profitable to read 1 John chapter 2, where we get the fathers, the young men, and the babes.
My little children, these things are I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, or himself also, so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which we have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even unto now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. They were not from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. For the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye have need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him.
I believe we have some very precious truth in this chapter concerning the family of God, which is being destroyed, or Satan is seeking to destroy the family of God. God is interested in families. And I think this is such a beautiful chapter. Just to call attention to the opening of this chapter, it's not little children here, really. The better reading there is my children. That is, he's speaking to the whole family of God. And then he brings in detail that which is for the fathers, the young men, the babes. And at the very end of the chapter, he just says this, and now children, again he goes back to the whole family, now children, abide in him. That's the key. If it isn't so, the family can't keep itself. But God can keep it, and does. And I think it's so beautiful, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I feel there's going to be much shame at some point. I don't know just where it will be, but I believe that this chapter would be very helpful for us to look at.
In the epistle to the Romans, we have the truth of the two natures developed, but here it's the manifestation of it in the family. That is, every believer possesses a new life, but it's seen as being operative here in the family and different stages of the family too, the fathers, the young men, the babes. But that same life displays itself. You might say a certain bird has a certain nature, it does certain things, but you see it displayed in the way that bird acts. It has a nature, but it's displayed in the way it acts. And so I believe it's important to see this. If we say, and if we are true believers, we do possess a new life. But how will that new life display itself? Well, this is what is brought before us. It'll display itself in obedience, in righteousness, in love, because that's the character of the new man. It's the very life of Christ that God has given to us. But he begins this chapter by showing what's going to be the hindrance to this. Any sin allowed in our lives as believers, as being in the family of God, is going to be a hindrance to two things: to the enjoyment of the family relationship and to the manifestation of the life and nature that we have in the family. So it's going to hinder communion, and others are not going to see that I'm acting as a child of God. I believe that's a very important thing that is brought before us, because as we know, even in the natural family, we like our children to enjoy the relationship, to enjoy the love that exists in the family. Well, God our Father wants us to enjoy the relationship that he has formed. We've been born into the family of God. We've been given a new life. The power for that new life is the Holy Spirit. And the character of it is love and obedience and holiness. Well, I believe it's very precious and very practical the way it's brought before us in this chapter. It's also important to notice that God makes no excuse for sin in the believer's life, but he makes provision for it. These things
write I unto you that ye sin not. So there's no excuse for the believer sinning, because full provision has been made that we would not sin. But when we do sin, and in many things we all offend, then provision is made for the failure, and we have the advocacy of Christ brought in here, because that is what goes on continually on our behalf, so that we might be restored when we fail. But let's not excuse ourselves for sin and say, I couldn't help it, but rather let us seek to draw on the resource that we have so that we don't sin. But if we do, thank God the relationship is not broken and restoration is made possible.
Very beautiful to see that, and interesting there in that first verse, if any man sin, it's not supposed that we do, but if we do, he says, we have an advocate or a go-between or a paraclete with the Father. Isn't that beautiful to think that the children of God remain? They are the children of God, and they're children of God forever. And so are they. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Relationship is still there, but communion needs to be restored. So as a child of God, if I sin, I get out of communion. And I need an advocate. I need someone to come in between. And the blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus, we have an advocate with the Father, because that relationship goes on. It doesn't change. It doesn't mean that if a child of God sins, he's not God's child any longer. That's not it. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the mercy seat for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. But just lovely to know that we have an advocate, and that advocate is with God our Father. And that relationship remains forever. Something to encourage us with.
Part of the priestly work of Christ, isn't it, that we have brought before us here in the advocacy, to know that the Lord is our great high priest, to keep us from falling. But after that, we have yielded, but it is never looked upon as inevitable in the life of the Christian that he should sin. But if it takes place, we have one who is pleading for us. It's his advocacy that leads the believer to judge that sin and to repentance. The work of the Spirit of God in the soul of the believer that brings before him the seriousness of the departure. In fact, I think the word advocate and comforter is the very same word in the original. So we have two comforters or two advocates, one leading for us at God's right hand and one operating in our souls by the Spirit of God here below.
Could we hear something as to why we need an advocate? The Lord Jesus is in heaven, and what is happening there? The word advocate, you could perhaps say, it's a lawyer, the one that stands beside you to take up your cause. Why is that needed? Who is accusing me, and what for? Could we hear perhaps something about that?
Well, we remember in the battle with Amalek, Moses went up onto the top of the mountain, held up his hands, and if one hand went down, the other hand didn't go down. The one hand is the priesthood of Christ. And why do we fail? Because we don't avail ourselves of his priesthood. I think I'm like Peter, perhaps. Oh, yes, I can handle that situation. Peter thought he would not deny his Lord. He said he wouldn't. He was sure he wouldn't. But he didn't know his own heart. He didn't realize how weak he was. And so the Lord allowed him to come have that fall, he didn't ask the Lord's help. If when the Lord had said to Peter, "Peter, you're going to deny me," if he had said, "Lord, without thy help I will," then I believe the Lord would have kept him, but he felt he could handle the situation alone. And so when we don't ask the Lord for help to meet the situations of life, then we fail. But then when we fail, we have one who pleads our cause. And if I might put it very simply, our brother has just said the Lord Jesus is our advocate, is like a lawyer or an advocate who takes up your cause. And the very moment a believer sins, the Lord Jesus is there before the Father saying, "I paid for that sin." I think that's very beautiful. That's why he's spoken of as Jesus Christ the righteous. If I have broken the law and I go to a lawyer to plead my cause, how is it possible for him to get me off righteously? It's not, because I'm guilty. But here I'm guilty and I have one pleading my cause righteously. And that's because the Lord Jesus at the cross bore our sins, as it says. He's the propitiation for our sins. At the cross of Calvary, he met the whole question of sin. And all our sins were laid upon him. And so God has been satisfied with that payment. And so he's there as the advocate before the Father. But we're not restored until, as we have in the first chapter, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's restoration. And when I come and own it to the Lord, and then he restores me, not to my position, I never lost the position of being a child, but he restores me to communion. And so this is necessary, and it's necessary that he's righteous. God never, as I said, overlooks sin, never makes little of sin. But thank God we have an advocate, a righteous advocate, who pleads our cause because he settled that question of sin at the cross. But I'm out of communion. If I could illustrate it like this, I make some slip in my business, and I wonder what's going to happen when I find out about it. Oh, I say, I've got myself into a lot of trouble here. But I have an advocate, and he's looking after my affairs. And I go to him a week after, and I tell him, "Oh, I'm afraid I'm going to get into trouble over this situation." And he said, "I saw what happened, and I took care of you at once." Now my mind is at ease, but it was already taken care of. And brethren, the Christian is always maintained holy and without blame before God in love. But the advocacy of Christ is necessary to restore us, because we get out of communion, we don't enjoy the relationship, and when we confess it, we're restored to it. What a precious thing this is. Now that's his priesthood then, is to keep us from falling. When we don't avail ourselves of that, then the same Blessed One is our advocate, and he restores us when we confess it. But he's our advocate before we have confessed it. And the believer at all times is holy and without blame before him in love as to our standing.
Would you say that we have a little picture of this in Luke 22? Before the Lord went to the cross, in spite of the fact that he had been speaking to them about the glory, in verse 31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, because Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted or restored, strengthen thy brethren." Well, it seems that the Lord had already were taken up this matter even before it transpired. He knew all about it. And since I have prayed, I think.
Perhaps we could read a few verses in the book of Revelation. It may show some light what is perhaps happening right now. Revelation chapter 12. Of course, the event that's recorded there will take place in the future, but in verse 7 it says, Revelation 12 and 7, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, an old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. It seems the veil is lifted a little bit. There is an accuser in heaven. And he doesn't accuse us once in a while when we fail, but non-stop. A constant barrage of accusation. And oftentimes, yes, there is good reason for him to accuse us, because so often we behave inconsistent with what we really are, the children of God. Oftentimes we do not behave as the children of God. And so we give lots of occasion for Satan to accuse us non-stop, day and night. But it says in verse 11, how blessed, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And so we have there that advocate, taking up our cause. I have paid for this myself. Is that right, brother?
Yes. The word, I believe, propitiation really means mercy seat. And so he is the mercy seat for our sins. That is, when we preach the gospel, that's why it says, but not only, not for ours only, but also for, the word sins of is in italics, it's not in the original, but also for the whole world. The blood is on the mercy seat, so I say to any sinner, God can meet you if you come by way of the blood. The blood is on the mercy seat to meet you. That blood by which God can meet the vilest sinner is that blood that has put away my sins. I have come and I have found mercy, and so it's there on our, that's why it's brought in here. He is the propitiation, the only ground on which God can meet the sinner, and the only ground on which he can go on with me as a believer is because the blood is on the mercy seat. In Israel, it was once a year that the blood was sprinkled, so they never, as it tells us in Hebrews, the conscience could never be made clear because it had to be repeated over and over again. But for us, it says he entered in once by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so for us who have come, why, we've entered into by faith the value of that blood. That same blood that would avail for any sinner who would come is the same blood that has availed for me, and that has brought me into a position of favor and acceptance before God.
There's a difference between propitiation and substitution, is there not?
Yes.
Give us a word on it, Brother Hardy.
Well, propitiation is available to all, isn't it? With ours, just like God holding open the offer of salvation and blessing and pardon to everyone, to whosoever wills. But substitution means that Christ actually covered my sins with his precious blood. It flows from me, and it's only by faith that I can lay hold of that, and that applies only to those that have come by faith and taken the word of Christ, applying it to their own soul. And they are thus sheltered under the blood of Christ and come under the wonderful effect of substitution, where Christ died as a substitute for my sins.
I believe that's very important, because it's much misunderstood in Christendom. And often it's preached that Christ bore the sins of everybody. The Bible never says that. He bore the sins of many. We cannot separate the truth of God. It's, as I often say, the word truth is never in the plural in the Bible. It's in the singular. Because the truth of God all stands together. And so if I tell a sinner that the Lord Jesus bore his sins, why, how could God send him to hell if the Lord Jesus bore his sins on the cross? Little hymn we sing says, God will not payment twice demand, first of my bleeding surety's hand, again and then again is mine, mine. And so the Lord Jesus bore the sins of many, but the blood is on the mercy seat for all. And this is very beautifully brought out in type on the Day of Atonement. There were two goats on the Day of Atonement. The one, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and by that blood God could go on with a guilty nation and provided a way of approach into his presence. But the other one, the sins of the people were confessed over it. And only the sins that were confessed over it were borne away. And so it's very important when you're preaching the gospel to tell a sinner the blood is on the mercy seat, God has provided a way, but to tell him that Christ has already borne his sins is not true unless he afterwards gets saved. And you don't know that. So the truth of redemption and the truth of predestination stand together as all the truth of God does in the scripture. Well, these are things that are very important. That's why there's so much confusion about being saved and lost and all kinds of things, because very often this truth is not laid hold of, and so people get all kinds of confused ideas, but the Word of God is always so perfectly accurate, and so all those who have accepted the Lord Jesus can say, my sins were borne by him. And all those who will be saved, their sins were borne by the Lord Jesus. But God only knows who they are. But he gives an invitation to all and says, I've provided a way that I can meet you through the blood. And their responsibility and predestination meet together.
Is propitiation meeting the holy claims of God against us? Or sin that we have in our captives?
Yeah, because it says he is the propitiation. And who is he? Christ. And where is he? He's at God's right hand. It speaks about the Lord Jesus when he was here. He said, I'm just looking at the 16th of John. John 16 and verse 8. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, speaking of the Holy Spirit here, of righteousness and judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. The Spirit of God now in this world is testifying to the fact that our righteousness is at God's right hand. And who is it? It's not just a theme or a condition. It's a person, the person of Christ who lives at God's right. He is my righteousness. He is my propitiation. So it's beautiful to see that the Spirit of God makes it clear to us that it's the person of Christ, isn't it? Beautiful.
Could we say that propitiation is a satisfaction has been paid by the Lord Jesus to God, and on the basis of that, God can be merciful to whosoever comes to him?
I wonder if I could ask a question about this from Romans chapter 3, verse 25. I enjoy the comment Brother Little just made out from our chapter that it's the person he is, the propitiation for our sins. In Romans 3 and 25, just read for the connection, verses 23, 24, and 25. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, for the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. My question is this. I've understood propitiation to be, in a certain sense, God's side of the cross. That, like
you mentioned there in the two goats in Leviticus 16, the first goat upon which Jehovah's lot fell is the goat that's slain and his blood is taken in. And I've likened that first goat to the side of the Lord's work that Scripture calls propitiation, that God's majesty has now been vindicated by Christ's death, and as such he can now declare himself righteously to be a justifier of all that come. But my question is, in verse 25, it always puzzled me why it says in that verse, through faith in his blood. In other words, we know that we can claim Christ as our substitute because we've believed and availed ourselves of the blood and the mercy seat. But it's always puzzled me why in that particular verse, my thought is that he is that, whether I believe or not, he is that. And why here does it say, through faith in his blood? Maybe I'm not understanding it right.
But it goes on to say, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Abraham lived and died before the work of Christ upon the cross. How could Abraham be in heaven? It was necessary that sin would be put away. Blood of bulls and goats couldn't put away sin. So God must show his righteousness in connection with Abraham's sin, in connection with Moses' sin. But before ever the Lord Jesus died, God viewed the faith of those who believed in him as being faith in him, and in that way in his work. And so by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So Abel approached God with that which spoke of the value of the blood, and stood before him, not like Cain, who brought the fruit of a cursed ground, but he stood before God, bringing before him and placing between himself and God the value of a sacrifice. And God, I believe, put on that the value of faith in his blood. But the payment wasn't made then. It wasn't possible that little animal could put away sin, but God must declare his righteousness, and that was declared at the cross through the work that Christ has done. But now those of us who live since, it says in the 26th verse, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness. Now it's not to come before him with the blood of animals, but we come before him in all the value of the work that Christ has done. And so to declare at this time, that's now, a sinner, I don't tell him to offer a sacrifice, to tell him the sacrifice was made, and God can be just in justifying him through that work. That's the way I look at it, and I think it's important too, because some people have taken up that verse as referring to their past sins. And they say, when I came, all my past sins were put away. That's talking about those who lived before the cross, and how God could bless the ones who lived and died in faith before the cross.
Isn't the key there to that 25th verse? The end of the verse, through the forbearance of God. God forbore with that. Long before, ages before, knowing that in the coming day, his own beloved son was going to be put upon the cross. He was going to, his blood was to be shed to cleanse from all sin. So I think I've enjoyed that 25th verse in this way, that it's the forbearance of God is the key to that verse.
I've often used a little illustration that supposing I had a great debt that I'm unable to pay, and a friend comes to my creditor and says, don't bother Gordon Hale about that debt. I'll promise you that in 1 month I'll pay for it myself. So he doesn't bother me at all. And somebody says to me, well, your creditor's not after you. Has your debt been paid? No, I say, but a person whose word can never fail has promised to make that payment. And that was the faith of those who lived before the cross. So a month later, the payment is made. But I was free from any bothering about that debt because a person who had given his word that he was going to do it was a satisfaction that it was going to be paid. And so that's why it says in 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God in him are yea and amen to the glory of God by Christ. So, by us, Father. And so, God has been glorified in the payment that has now been made.
It seems that the believer, especially in view in that verse in Romans 3:25, isn't it? Propitiation through faith in his blood. And we have the same actually in our second verse in our chapter in 1 John, do we not? And he's the propitiation for our sins. But then it expands further. And the apostle brings in the fact that that same propitiation that has been made for our sins is valid for all whosoever will come and avail themselves of it. So it brings us like into a wider sphere and expands the thought. Not thinking of ourselves only, but thinking of those many who still could avail themselves of that wonderful opportunity of coming under that propitiation.
John lays the ground of all our blessing. In the first chapter, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Not saying that we don't have sin, we all sin. Well, you say, what about after you're a believer and you sin? Well, provision is made for that because he's the one who is the advocate before the Father and can righteously represent our cause. Because of the blood that was shed there, he's the mercy seat. But now he speaks of the practical thing. I'm in the family. How should I walk now I'm in the family? Should I say, well, since I have an advocate who undertakes my cause, even if I fail, I'll still be in perfect favor before God. No, he says, if one is really saved, there must be a practical manifestation of it. Not that we don't fail, but there will be, and if there is no practical manifestation of it in the life, John immediately and all through the epistle raises the question as to the reality of the confession. If there isn't a desire for holiness, if there isn't love for the children of God, there isn't obedience, he raises the question constantly, is that person really in the family? Because if he's in the family, he has a new life. He has the Spirit of God indwelling him. And so it does become very practical as to our lives, not as to our standing. That's in Christ that we're really saved.
I think it's very important to see in this, in the opening of this chapter, that as we've been speaking about, the provision that God has made for us, what are we to do with this? Are we just to say, well, we reach out, we take it, well, and put it in our pocket, as it were? No, it's more than that. He says in verse 4 and 5, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not. And then notice in verse 4 and then verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word. If you and I have salvation, if we have eternal life, if we have Christ as our righteousness, are we keeping that? Are we embracing it? Are we making it our own? I pray that the Spirit of God would bring it down to where we are, that we might see that there's so much oral confession today of the mouth, but you know, I thought of the verse in Romans 10. It's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And if our heart is not exercised, what good is the mouth? And so I believe here it's really, John looks at it, right? He cuts a straight line through the truth because he's interested in the family of God. And he wants the family to be sure that you have this in your heart, in your soul, and that you're enjoying it. Because a family that's going on together, they enjoy one another. It's a real joy. But if they're not, there's disunity. There's disruption. There's uncertainty. But with the family, God wants his family to go on in happiness together. And I think the introduction to the family here in these verses is really, God cuts a straight line through that. You either notice what he says, if he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. I can't say that, but God does say it. If we're just going on in a profession, if it's just a religion, if it's just some kind of a form or ceremony, God says, you're a liar. We can't do that. We can't speak to one in that term, but God does. And I think it's very searching to my own heart for me to search, is this a reality with me? Is my heart entered into it? Am I really embracing it? I believe that's the thought.
Before we get too far removed from the fact of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, being an advocate, could we say this, that it is in the aspect of him being the chief shepherd that cares for the sheep, who restores our soul when sin comes in to bring communion? That's his right and his privilege and his joy to restore his people to fellowship with himself. Because, and he's able to do that because he was also the good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. He so cares for each one of us. And I might say that the Christian has more specific sins to which he's accountable to God than even a sinner who does not know Christ as Savior. Because now he is more accountable to God as his Father. But how wonderful it is to know that God has made this wonderful provision for our whole pathway. And if there's any child of God here that has fallen into sin or is walking away from the Lord, be assured that his love for you is ever the same, and that his precious blood is able to wash all sins away in order that you might be brought close to him. He says, come near to me, my brother. He doesn't want us at a distance, but he wants to restore our soul in the beauty of fellowship and communion with himself, all because of his precious blood.
Is it so that there's never in Scripture a necessity that the believer should sin? It's always because he has failed to avail himself of the provision of the priestly work of Christ. So if sin is serious in the life of an unbeliever, it's more serious in the life of a believer. And we should be exercised to walk carefully and not, shall I say, use this as an excuse for a loose way of life. We should be realize what sin cost the Lord Jesus to put away. And therefore, we should be very careful in our walk.
Just as if you were saying, well, you meet such and such a family, you'll see certain characteristics about them. And so when you meet the person, you expect to see those characteristics in their appearance and in their manner and so on. And so being brought into the family of God, possessing the very life and nature of the family, John takes up that practical side of things, the display of the nature of the family. And he's very dogmatic about it, shall I say, very definite, because, and I think that's important for us, when you meet somebody who professes, what do you expect to see? Well, you expect, first of all, to see a love for the Lord. Because if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. As one brother said, if a person has really been reconciled, he'll never be an enemy again. He may get cold, but he'll never be an enemy again. We're reconciled, brethren. But now he brings out, I believe, these three things, obedience and love and holiness in our lives. And those things will be a manifestation to others that we are in the family of God. And John speaks very definitely, if you don't see those things, then you have every reason to question whether the person's in the family at all.
I hope I'm not being too speculative about this, but looking through John's first epistle, in addition to what you've mentioned about looking for reality and evidence of life in other people who confess the name of the Lord. There seems to be the burden on John's heart with these believers having assurance themselves that they were in the family of God. You almost sense that there was a backdrop to this epistle of people questioning their own reality. Because if you think about it, you put through these five chapters, many, many times we see the word know. We know, we know. And things, truths are brought out by way of sometimes reminder to these saints so that they might know. And, you know, I don't mean to be speculative. I assume that this John who wrote this epistle was one of the sons of Zebedee. And I sometimes think of how when the Lord called James and John, they were mending nets. And here we have John, the Apostle John, apparently, people say at the end of his life, doing that same kind of thing in a spiritual way, just like Peter was, you know, a fisher of men, having been taken away from being a fisherman proper. And it seems to me that in addition to, as you've said, Brother Gordon, there seems to be a burden on John's heart that he might comfort as well as stir up the conscience of these saints, they call them saints, because perhaps doubts or lack of assurance has come in, and he would remind them of truths and show them things perhaps in their own life to say that, you know, this thing is true of you. You love the brethren. And you go through the epistle, and I think you'll see what I mean. I think of a brother who's now with the Lord, and he used to be plagued by doubts as to whether he was really a child of God, even to his, when he was in his 50s and 60s. And he says, you know, it's a strange verse that the Lord used to comfort me with. And it's in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And he used to say to himself, he was a brawler. He was a rough and tumble man. He was a fighter and a bad character. But he says, you know, I can't hide the fact I love the brethren. And he says, that's not me. That had to come from him. And the Lord used that verse to assure him that he had indeed passed from death unto life. He says, I know I love the brethren. And so, not all of us are afflicted with the same kind of difficulties. Some perhaps go through many years in their life with doubts of assurance as to whether they really belong to the Lord or really are in the family of God. And this epistle, as well as perhaps the second and third in another way, are very helpful to such, to show them, and not just the inconsistent things, but to show them the evidences in their own life that they are a part of the family of God and have that same life and nature, that they might know and have that assurance to go on happily and fruitfully.
We look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. I suppose if any of us examined ourselves a little, had a right assessment of our faults, and had some comments about sins, our assessment of what that behavior that constitutes a sin may be very deficient, very defective. These stray thoughts, the weakness, may not be gross sin, as men count sins. But if we examine ourselves at all, we're certain to find doubts. Can this be me, a real believer? And 1 John, as has been referred to, a variety of suggestions as to how those doubts may be overcome. We don't need to lose our confidence. Proofs for our own satisfaction, for our own confidence, chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5 may be the first one. Hereby we do know him. Now we know him. I might be misbehaving, but nevertheless, I do know. I'll have confidence if we keep his commandments. The next one, perhaps, is in chapter 3 and has been referred to, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And another proof, verse 18 in the same chapter. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, not just by verbal expressions, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth. And if we have that affection one for another, then we have assurance and shall assure our hearts. Verse 24. The end of the verse. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. We are of conduct and behavior such that it may be to ourselves discernible. That some of the thoughts that come to our minds are not all, they're not all from the pit. There's something in us from the Holy Ghost. More proof. Verse 6 of the next chapter. We are of God. Writer speaking of the apostles. He that knoweth God heareth us, that is the apostles. That's a verb. In a position to take in the apostles' doctrine, to accept it. Hereby know we, Spirit of truth, Spirit of error. And verse 13, hereby know we, that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God. Now we're kind of closing the loop back to what was in the second chapter, by way of roots and keep his commandments. And the 13th verse, chapter 5, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That you may believe in the name of the Son of God. Verse 14 tells us that there's confidence available. There's confidence that we can get. We don't need to give it up. This is the confidence. Going back to chapter 2. Hereby we do know. K-N-O-W. There's no need for doubts. Our behavior is changed. We can't get rid of some habits. Or our conduct is to our own assessment, we know, deficient. We should be doing something differently. Confidence will wane. We lose assurance. We lack confidence in the Lord because we're too far away from him. We're following at a distance. Not keeping his word.
In connection with that passage in 2 Corinthians 13, however, I believe the context of it is important. The third verse, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 3, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not meek and weak, but is mighty in you. That is, if there was any question that what Paul was saying was really the word of God, then they needed to examine themselves whether they were in the faith. I'll tell an instance that I believe, if I the story right, happened in this very city. There was a man who would not accept it that a sister was not to take part publicly in the meeting. And he said, well, times have changed, and that was just because Paul was not married, he didn't understand or something. And this was his line of argument. And the brother to whom he said this, he said, "Are you a saved man?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "How do you know that you're saved?" Well, he said, "The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Well, he said, it was the same person who said that, who said, "Let your women keep silence in the churches." He said, if you can't accept his word in what he says about let your women keep silence, how can you be sure that you're saved? Now, I think that was properly applying the scripture. That is, if there's some verse in the Bible that you and I seek to set aside, we have destroyed the whole foundation of our faith. And they were saying, well, we don't believe that what Paul is saying to us is really a message from God. He says, well, you better ask yourself if you're really saved. And I believe that's an important thing, if I had the assurance of my salvation because of my walk, I'm afraid that I would be in uncertainty. But I have the assurance of my salvation because God has given me his word and I've accepted it as his word. The evidence of it is seen for us, and we have the inward proof that we desire to please him because we have a new life in us. But I believe it's important that the foundation on which we stand for our salvation is taking God at his word. I just mention that because there are Christians I know who examine themselves and they're looking for the evidence of it in their life as the proof that they are the children of God and they don't have really settled peace. But I do believe that if there is really new life in the soul, the heart responds to Christ. I believe that, as you've been bringing before us, is brought before us in John's epistle. That is, the heart responds to the claims of Christ, and that's the fact that we're in the family of God.
Is it true also that God never would minister comfort and assurance to a soul that is walking carelessly and dishonoring him? But on the other hand, if we are seeking to go on with the Lord, he gives us that sweet assurance, that sweet comfort, and how many proofs, you know, he gives unto us that the foundation on which we rest is a sure foundation and we can be happily confident before him. So it depends on our state of soul, doesn't it? And so I believe that if a believer is going on in his own ways of self-will and so forth, he may easily lose the sweet comfort and the assurance that he should have at all times, really, if he was going on happily with the Lord.
God doesn't command his family, does he? We have the word there. It says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments. But truly, God doesn't command his family. He gives them his word. Notice the next verse. Verse 5. Whoso keepeth his word. Ah, the word of God comes to me as a child of God. My dear child, I love you. And he's shed that love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which he's given to us. And I think it's so beautiful to see what is brought out there. It says, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Isn't that beautiful? To me, that's a beautiful verse. Who keepeth his word? I keep his word because of his love. And his love assures, and by doing so, he assures me in my own heart and soul that I'm his child, and he truly loves me. I think it's so beautiful to see that. It's not just a commandment. Commandment has to do with authority, and he has authority. But as our dear brother Gordon's father used to tell us, the husband don't command your wife. You don't do that. And God doesn't command his children. He has a word for them, and that word is very much of love. His word is love, isn't it? As it says, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Perfected? Yes. In his love. Is hereby know we that we are in him. As our brother has said, the knowledge of this. The child of God can say, I know. We know. We know him. We know who he is. We know what he's done. We know his love. But how can we know it? by keeping his word. By keeping his word.
Turn just for a minute or two to John chapter 14, the Gospel of John chapter 14. We have the same servant of the Lord penning these words as in the epistle that we're reading. Here we have, I think, the secret of communion, where we hear about the commandments. It bears a connotation of legality, like in the days of Moses, it said, "If this do, thou shalt live." Well, we're living under grace, and grace is not law. Law is not grace. We can't mix the two. But here in John chapter 14, we get the secret, as we read here, of sweet communion with the Lord. And that is verse 21. The Lord Jesus himself speaking, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest to him myself to him." Now that is an individual, personal revelation of the Lord Jesus himself, as putting his arms of embrace around us and manifesting how much he really loves us. And when the heart of a believer has really been entertained by his love, there is absolutely no desire on his behalf to ever walk in a disobedient way, a willful way. But further down it says, verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my saying, and the words which ye hear is not mine, but the Father that sent me." But I like that, I enjoy that word so much. It says, "Whereas my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." And when there is that desire, that willingness in the heart to keep the word of the Lord, not because of legality, but because of who he is, what he has done, how he has manifested himself to us, how he has so wonderfully proven the depth and the wonder of his love, and going all the way to the cross and into death for us, shedding his precious blood. And now, if we are in the enjoyment of that measure, the wonder and the greatness, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, how could we ever willfully desire to do our own will and walk at a distance from him who so loves us and who is so able to manifest the whole of the Godhead of God toward us? Do we not each and every one desire to have that brighten our pathway as we go through this world of intermittent joys and pleasures, of afflictions and sorrows and groanings all around us, to have the love of God so shed abroad in our hearts by obedience? It is for simple obedience. Why is it because of God?
Our time is up, brethren.
We sing hymn number 99. Hymn number 99. Christ's salvation rests secure. The rock of ages must endure. Nor can that faith be overthrown. Rest upon the living stone. Hymn number 99.